John?
Thank you, Peter. Well, I want to invite you to turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning. And we're continuing on in our journey of practicing the way of Jesus, and for the next 2 weeks, what we're going to talk about are some of the places and the kinds of people that Jesus took his disciples to. So this Sunday is what we've been calling Gates of Hell Sunday. So welcome to Gates of Hell Sunday. It's officially arrived, and so we're going to talk about this place where Jesus took his disciples to the gates of hell, and then next week we're going to talk about how Jesus took his disciples to the other side of the sea, into a region called the Decapolis, which all kinds of weird things went on the other side of the sea, on the other side of the delta, so to speak. All these strange practices of religious types of activities. So we're going to talk about these uncharted territories that Jews and good God-fearing people never stepped foot into. They avoided these places because to go to these places would mean that you would defile yourself and therefore defiling that which is holy. And we see Jesus taking his disciples into these kinds of places. It was very controversial. And so we're going to explore those things. So let's keep Matthew 16 open. And in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, Jesus has taken his disciples to a community, a city called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a place that was reviled by Jews. Rabbis did not take their disciples to a place like Caesarea Philippi because of the kinds of people that were there and the kinds of practices that were done in this city. So the teaching around these kinds of things, like there are certain places that we as God-fearing people must avoid, certain places and people that we shouldn't have contact with. And in Caesarea Philippi, there existed what were called the gates of hell. These are the kinds of places that we shouldn't go. So the mentality was is that either we as God-fearing people separate ourselves from the culture, so we keep distance, we separate, or we're in danger of assimilating. So Jesus did neither. Actually, Jesus provides a third way that we're going to explore this morning. He didn't separate himself from culture. He didn't separate himself from the kinds of people that we're supposed to separate ourselves from, but he also didn't assimilate into the culture. He challenged culture and the stream of which the common way was going. So those are like the two options many times that presents themselves. Either we separate, kind of get into a holy huddle, or we assimilate. So that's why we separate, because we don't want to become like the culture. So Jesus provides a third way, and we're going to see what's going on here in Matthew 16. So let's read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, Kenya, can you pull up that first map, the kingdom of Herod? Just to give us a little bit of context of where Jesus and his disciples are doing a lot of their ministry. Up around the Sea of Galilee, when you read through the Gospels, you'll see Jesus spending a large amount of his time ministering to people around the Sea of Galilee. And up from the Sea of Galilee, you can't see it because that curtain's in the way. About 26 miles directly above the Sea of Galilee is a city called Caesarea Philippi. So imagine Jesus doing a large portion of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. His disciples are from the region of Galilee. And then it seems like he takes his disciples out of the way to go all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, the place that Jews avoided. They simply didn't go to Caesarea Philippi. And then if you'll notice on the right-hand side of the Sea of Galilee is a region called the Decapolis. The Decapolis, again, water separates people out, so the Jews didn't go into the Decapolis because of the practices that were done over in the Decapolis. In fact, these were people that worshipped pigs on the other side of the sea. And we'll explore that next week, just to give you a little bacon flavor in the story. So over on the other side, that's where the bacon's at. Good place to be. So at Caesarea Philippi, just above the Sea of Galilee, there was a mountain. And at the base of the mountain, this mountain is called Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon was, according to tradition, is where Hermes lived. He was the conductor of the souls to Hades. So Hermes is in control of Mount Hermon. And in Caesarea Philippi, if you throw up the next slide, Kenya, there's a huge opening in the mouth of the mountain. And in this large opening, there were altars set up around. This is actually a modern-day picture of what is referred to as the gates of hell. So you'll see some tourists over to the right. But around this is where a lot of really interesting acts were done. They worshipped Pan in this place. Pan was the half-man, half-goat. He was the goat god with a large phallus attached to his lower body to symbolize power and fertility. So this is where people are drawn to appeal to the goat god Pan and the gods of the underworld. So you could call Caesarea Philippi the world center of the goat god. All kinds of really interesting practices went on here, like some really lascivious acts, things that were very disturbing that I won't bring out this morning. But if you'd like to know in private, I'm happy to tell you. But people from all over the world came. This is the place where the spirits of hell would come out of this cave because they were under the earth. So the spirits of hell would come out from this place, and people would worship there. They would offer sacrifices there. And Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Now, rabbis were quirky. They were unpredictable. You didn't know exactly what they were going to do, where they were going to take people. So there's all this mystery behind following a rabbi. You never knew like what the next move was going to be. So can you imagine the disciples following Jesus from Galilee up to Caesarea Philippi, what the discussion might have been like? Like, where is he taking us now? Like, what in the world is Jesus up to next? And if our moms find out that we're going here, we're in big trouble, right? You're like, never tell mom what you're up to, because moms always know anyways. But I hope mom doesn't find out where Jesus is taking us to this place, Caesarea Philippi. So the whole experience would have been quite riveting for them. And all of these religious practices going on around the city. Can you throw up the next slide, Kenya? In the side of the mountain, there were these like indentations. And inside these indentations would have been wooden gods of Pan, little statues placed where they could offer their prayers and their sacrifices. These were very religious people that were coming to this place from all over the world because they wanted Pan and the gods to bless them. So this raises some interesting questions, right? When you think about, well, what is Jesus talking about and what is he doing here and why is Jesus here? You have kind of in the culture, religion is a big deal. People are very religious. And if we go back to more of a basic understanding of where humanity was at and their understandings of how gods worked, there were these ancient people, we would consider them superstitious. We might ask the question as moderns, why are they so primitive? Like, why so basic? And why are they coming to these gods asking for blessings? Now, if you think about early humanity, the basic needs were food and water. And we need food and we need water for our survival. And for food and water to equip us and nourish us, we need sun in proper proportion, or else the food doesn't grow. And we need water in proper proportion, or else the food doesn't grow. And if there's too much water, what happens to the crops? They wash away. That's dangerous. If there's not enough, the crops die, as we're seeing right now in California. Too much sun, things wilt. Grass turns brown. All of our lawns are brown. Not enough sun, they will die. This led people to some very basic conclusions. Either the gods are on our side, or they're not. So this is how they would arrive at these conclusions. They're either for us, or they're against us. So how do you go about keeping these forces on your side? You offer sacrifices. You would come to them, giving them your absolute best. You would come to the altar, like the altar of Pan, and you would offer sacrifices to Pan because you wanted to be blessed. You may want to have children. You may want your crops to be blessed. You may want to increase with money and blessings. So imagine what would happen when people would offer a sacrifice, then it was their best sacrifice, and it didn't rain. Imagine what happens when you do all that you're supposed to do, holding up your end of the deal, and their crops began to wilt, or they were unable to have children. Pan didn't bless them because they didn't give what? Enough, right? So there's always like the undergirding thought behind religion is there's always, we got to do more and more and more. We have to offer more. And right from the get-go, religion built into this, into its very heart, in its heartbeat, this thing called anxiety. So anxiety is something that rises up. When you're not quite sure where you stand with the gods, you get anxious. So that's on you. If there's no blessings, then clearly you've done something wrong, right? And so you have to please the gods, which raises another question. What if things went well? What if you actually offered enough and the gods accepted your gift? Then what do? Things are working according to plan. Well, you had better offer them thanks, right? You got to offer them thanks. And how would you know if you thanked them enough? Again, how would you know? Was it acceptable? Did they appreciate my thanks? Did they know it was coming from a genuine place? You see, when things went well or didn't, there was what? Anxiety either way. Whether things were blessed or things were not, you still felt very anxious. And it's all driven by sacrifice more, do more, accomplish more, offer more. You never really knew where you stood with the gods. And when you don't know where you stand with the gods, it brings up all sorts of uncertainty. And you're kind of left with, I'm not sure how this is working. Now, that was back then. That's not how we operate today, is it? You can see a lot of similarities even today among people, that this is kind of their approach to God. Now, this is the kind of thinking that would have existed in a place like Caesarea Philippi. All these worshipers essentially wanting the same thing. They want to know where they stood with the gods. Like, where do we stand? Are we okay? Is he going to bless us if we come and we offer these gifts? These terrible pagans, these goat worshipers, these unclean people, just wanting to know where they stand with the gods. They just want to know. There's a hunger there in this uncertainty. And here's Jesus right there in the mix of it, which sounds like Jesus, the one that I read about in the scriptures. It sounds a lot like Jesus that he would take his disciples to such a dark place, that he would go to the gates of hell and stand there among all these people coming because they want to know God, they want to connect with God, they want to know that they're okay in God's sight. And here Jesus takes his disciples, and they guess probably about 2 weeks before he goes to Jerusalem to be killed on a cross. So Jesus is nearing the end of his mission, and he's like, I got like a really interesting trip for you guys to come along on. And he takes them up to Caesarea Philippi because he knows that his time is drawing to a close. And I need to continue to instruct my disciples. This is where I want you to go. These are the kinds of people that I want you to be. So right in the midst of all this goat worship, right in the midst of the gates of hell, Jesus brings his disciples. And then he asks them a question. And Jesus was always asking lots of questions, right? As a good rabbi does. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, the question he asks while in Caesarea Philippi is, who do people say that I am? Now he's talking to his disciples, but we can assume there's lots of activity going around them. But he's talking to his disciples. Who do people say that I am? And they're responsible. Some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're a prophet, some say this. But who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, and he gives this great response in verse 16. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Now, it's interesting that he would say a living God in Caesarea Philippi, because in Caesarea Philippi, in the side of the mountain, there's all these wooden idols, rocks, not real. These gods are not living. I'm alive, and I'm here among you. You are the Son of the living God. And Peter makes this declaration right in the midst of all this stuff going on around him. You're not dead. You're a living God. You're a life-giving God who's present, who's among us, who longs to bless us and take us into these dark places, who tells us that we are the light of the world. Remember last week? You are salt. You are light. Salt and light are drawn to dark places. They want to go and they want to enhance and bring life wherever they go. So Jesus is bringing salt and light with him into this region, this living God. And Peter, and Jesus responds to Peter's acknowledgement. He says, I tell you this, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, according to Catholic tradition would say, they would look at this passage and say, Peter was the first pope, right? That authority was given to Peter to pass on the keys of the kingdom, to begin to interpret scripture. There's a strong argument for that. You can see how they would arrive at those conclusions by looking at this particular text. A lot of Protestant traditions have looked at this text, and rightly so, would say that our faith as God's people is built on a confession and a profession of who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You are the one Son of the true living God. So that our traditions are based on our creeds and the things that we say. Now, I want to take it one step further, because I think inside Jesus' teaching, there's all these layers. And I believe that there's always more going on than what we're seeing on the surface. But as Jesus is saying this, I think to myself, well, where is he standing as he's making this statement? Standing on this rock with his disciples at the gates of hell. Whether they were in front of it or around it, they were in Caesarea Philippi, the place that you weren't supposed to be. And here he is with his disciples, and he makes this statement at the foot of Mount Hermon. On this rock, right here, I will build my church. Right in this place, I will build my church. So what we have is Jesus' profession of creation and community. On this rock, right here, this created thing, I am going to build my community. People are going to connect with one another, and they're going to connect with the living God, and that is my desire and my heart. We don't have to be against them. And so many times in our faith, it's all about who we're against. And Jesus says, no, we are for these people. We're not going to separate ourselves. We're also not going to assimilate into the culture and become like culture. We're going to remain unique and remain true to who we are as God's people, but we're going to move into these kinds of regions because we're not against them. We want to be in relationship with them. So Jesus moves towards the darkness. He doesn't run from it. He's drawn to it, and he takes his disciples right into the place that they weren't supposed to be. Now, this is revolutionary, and he says, here is where I want to build my church. Here is where I want to establish my rule and reign, in places like Caesarea Philippi, in places where people worship pigs on the other side of the sea that we'll explore next week. These are the kinds of places that I want my people to be. I want you, disciples, to be with people who are not like you. Now think about that for a moment. I want you to be with people who are not like you at all. That's scary, isn't it? Because we like to get behind the walls of a church and everybody's kind of comfortable with each other and it's okay if we're a different flavor here and there. But for the most part, we kind of all want to be the same. It's kind of in our human nature. But Jesus says, no, we're going to move outside of the walls and we're going to be with people who are not like us. These are the ones that I want to build my church with. It's really interesting that Jesus would say, these goat worshipers are the ones that I'm going to build my church with. Like goat worshipers, really? Yeah. That's where I want to start. That's where I want my movement to begin. And so much of our faith is always about defend, 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 and Jesus always seems to be on the offensive. He's moving towards. He's engaging with culture. He's talking to people that we shouldn't talk to. Now again, it's not separation, it's not assimilation, it's moving in and transforming, developing connection and relationship with people. It's all about connecting people to the living God. So Jesus' heart is to connect with the lost, the least, the last, the less, right? He moves in, the four L's. We'll bring that one. I just pulled that one out of my head. So he's moving out away from the walls. And again, next week we're going to see the disciples getting in a boat and going to the other side of the sea, which they never did, and they get into a storm because that's what happens when you mess with evil. It messes with you. And one of the things that they say while they're on the boat in a storm is they see someone walking on the water, and what do they say? It's a ghost. They're totally superstitious. It's a ghost. And it's actually Jesus walking on the water. But they're kind of caught up in this whole thing of like, oh my gosh, you just don't mess with evil. And then they get to the other side of the sea, and what's the first person they meet? A dude with evil spirits. It's like, see, I told you. You don't mess with this stuff because evil spirits will then come against you, and we see what Jesus does with evil spirits and with pigs. It's all very fascinating. But it's amazing how Jesus moves against those things. He's not afraid of it. He moves towards it and brings his authority and power and speaks into that. And he continues to invite people and he empowers them and he brings them in and says, listen, these are the kinds of people I want you to engage with and I want you to be a part of it. I mean, if you look at the early church, wow, these Christians in the early church were full of people who spread out all over Asia Minor. And Asia Minor was full of corruption. Places like Ephesus, we'll get to that way down the road. I mean, there's some weird things that went on in Ephesus. There was this one city in the book of Revelation called Pergamum. And Pergamum was referred to as the place where Satan's throne was. It's like the city where Satan lives. Now, mind you, this is a Roman city. So for Rome to say that Pergamum, no, you don't want to go to Pergamum, that's where Satan lives. This is Rome, right? Rome's like, no, no, no. We do some bad stuff, but stay away from Pergamum. And here's Jesus moving into places like Pergamum, where the throne of Satan exists. Like, what in the world is going on there? So we'll explore a little bit about Pergamum and what was going on in that context. But the thing I keep coming back to in my own heart, in my own mind, is Jesus' statement. It says, the gates of hell will not prevail. These things will not be able to stand against my church. My church will be established. My people will come back and know me as their one true God. They will connect. These are the things that people want anyways, and I'm simply here to make this profession. Who do you say that I am? You are the Son of the living God. And these are the people that I want. These are the people that I long to connect to. No gates will ever be able to stand against my love. Nothing. It will not be able to prevail against who I am and what I've come to do. I remember years ago listening to a sermon by Tim Keller, and he was talking about how we find ourselves saying things like this. I don't think so-and-so will ever become a Christian because he is like way too far gone. And there is no way that she would ever become a Christian because, well, you know, her. And he draws out and he says this. He says, when you say that, that person will never connect to the heart of God. You have forgotten that you're a miracle. And that stuck with me over the years, and it changed the way I see myself and I see people. The fact that I am a Christian is a miracle. Me. I grew up in a somewhat healthy home with very loving parents who were ministers. I grew up in the church, and guess what? I'm a Christian. And it's a miracle. And so are you. If you profess Jesus as Lord of your life, you are a walking miracle. The person behind you, next to you, in front of you is a miracle. The fact that you said yes to Jesus is a miracle, right? And may we never lose sight of that reality, that there are no lost causes. And Jesus says, nah, the gates of hell will not prevail. If goat worshipers can come to know the Lord, y'all are good too. We're okay. We're okay. The gates of hell will not be able to keep people out. The shaming forces, the guilt, the condemnation will not be able to push them down. My love will prevail. I'm right here in their midst, and you can know Christ. You can know the one true God that loves you and wants to connect with you. And all you have to do is surrender and say, Jesus, I'm in. I want you this morning. I want to say yes to you, Jesus, the one true God, the Son of the living God, to be in a life-giving, vibrant relationship with you. Amen. We serve a loving God, a good God, and we have this incredible opportunity on October 31st to be a part of something here in Pittsburgh. And I'm really excited about that as your pastor, that we get to go and just engage with our community. And that is our heart as a church. We want to love God, we want to love others, but we also want to serve our community and be a part of it. We're here because we're salt and light, and we want to bring good news, we want to bring hope, and we want to encourage people, and we long to see people connect to Christ. So we want to be active. We want to be a people that aren't behind these four walls, but move out behind these four walls. And so as you leave this place this morning, leave with a deep understanding that you are more loved than you could ever, ever hope. And there is a God who is for you and not against you. And the fact that you even know Christ, it's a miracle. You're a walking miracle. So rejoice in that today. Rejoice in his love. And may the grace and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with all of you. Thank you. God bless you.